today, but I backed off of that because I think the first three verses of that chapter are often overlooked. People want to jump. They want to get to that part where Paul is saying, you know, I had all of these advantages, I had all of these credentials, but in view of knowing Christ, they're worth less than nothing. But before we get there, there's some important things that Paul communicates to the believers at Philippi that are certainly important for us. And so I want to take the time today to look just at the first three verses in Philippians chapter 3. Now, while you're turning there, let me also announce that next Sunday I will throw you a curve. I'm going to take a week off of Philippians next week because when I was pastoring for years, the Sunday before Thanksgiving, I would always drop out of whatever I was doing and preach a psalm for Thanksgiving. Kind of to get our attitudes and our hearts ready for Thanksgiving and gathering with our friends and our loved ones and developing a heart of gratitude. So here's my assignment for next week. And next week, we're going to look at Psalm 107. There are 43 verses in that psalm. And I'd just like to challenge you to read between now and next Sunday, just to read that psalm 5 to 7 times. If you read it once a day, obviously that's 7 times. You can read it, those 43 verses, in just a few minutes. But it's a great psalm, and next week we're going to look at that and talk about the important things you need to do before you carve the turkey on Thanksgiving. And the greatest thing that the psalmist is grateful for is the thing for which we should be most grateful, and that is the hesed, the mercy, the loving kindness, the tender mercies of our God. I mean, God gives us so many blessings, material and spiritual, but nothing takes the place of the fact that every blessing we experience flows from the fact that God is kindly and tenderly disposed toward us. Now, there's not any better news than that. Now, Philippians chapter 3, a little background before we look at the text. Paul is returning to the concept of joy that he's previously written about in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. So look back there for a moment and notice what Paul is doing. If you look back to 2:17 and 18, he's saying, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul's argument is, hey, I'm in prison and I may be maligned and misunderstood, but I rejoice that Jesus is being proclaimed. And who can compare to Jesus who emptied himself, who came down from heaven, who poured himself out on the cross, and now my joy, my delight is to serve him. And as long as I'm here, I want to be poured out for you. I'm going to rejoice. I want you to rejoice. Let's all rejoice. And then he jumps into describing two examples of a poured out life on behalf of the poured out Lord Jesus. That would be Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then we come back to chapter 3, verse 1, and there he is again, repeating himself. Finally, or you could translate it, for the rest, rejoice in the Lord. There it is, the joy of the believer in Jesus. In light of his exalted status, looking back to chapter 2, and now looking ahead to chapter 3, the joy of the believer with reference to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. So we're going to observe today the connection between joy and right thinking about Jesus. This is really important. Now, I'm not here this morning to say that if you have the right intellectual thoughts about God, you are automatically a Christian. You're automatically going to have joy in your life. The Christian life is more than giving mental assent to the things of God. I think we've mentioned earlier in James chapter 2, verse 18, where James writes to his readers, and there's a touch of sarcasm there. You believe in God? Good for you. The demons of hell believe and tremble. I mean, Satan and all of his minions are theologically on target. They understand who Jesus is. But that doesn't mean that they enjoy fellowship with God and that they have joy. It's an impossibility. But on the other hand, what I do want to say is, and we're going to see in this text today, that the right worship of God, the experience of the fullness of joy that God wants you to have as a believer, hinges on your having and my having biblical thoughts of Jesus. Not what feels good to me, not what sounds good, but what has God revealed about himself? What has God revealed about his son? Now, in this text, it's interesting because we're going to see in just these few short verses, a text that contains overflowing joy and explosive anger. I mean, can you imagine that? We've got joy in one verse, and in the next verse, anger, indignation. I want us to talk about that today. Some people would tell you it's never right for a Christian to be angry. You know, as believers, we're just to be kind of a flat line, just calm and steady. We never get worked up. And if you get worked up about anything, and if you show any emotion or anger where you're not under the control of the Holy Spirit, well, we're going to blow that out of the water today, I can promise you. So we're going to see overflowing joy and explosive anger. We're also going to see that we've got truth to apply and a threat, a real threat to acknowledge. But here's the big idea of today's lesson that you carry home with you. Because of the absolute sufficiency of Jesus, rejoice in him and reject all that would detract from the honor that he deserves. Well, let me read the text. We'll talk about it. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Well, let's look at the first verse. And really, Paul is saying, I want you to apply this truth. I'm going to repeat it again and again and again. Well, if you had parents similar to the kind I had, I remember my mom saying stuff like this: if I've told you one time, I've told you 100 times, again and again and again. And then there were all kinds of admonitions and warnings. I'm sure I needed all of them and more. But repetition, we use it as parents. You see it all through Scripture. Remember, remember, remember. Don't forget what God has done. I mean, that's the basis of the Passover observance. You're looking back and you're remembering the past feats and all of the details of the faithfulness of God. And so here is Paul with this repeated command. Finally, for the rest, rejoice in the Lord. I have to stop anytime I see that word finally. I think about the little boy that was sitting next to his dad. They were driving home from church, and he said, "Dad, what does it mean when the preacher says finally?" And the dad said, he didn't skip a beat, he said, "Oh, son, it means about 15 more minutes." Well, I want you to understand the word that's translated finally, probably a better translation would be for the rest, or as looking forward, looking ahead. I want to go back to this idea of rejoicing. It's an imperative command, not a suggestion. It is a command. And then look at what Paul does. He says to write the same things to you. Well, what were those things? Well, the things that we see repeated in this letter, and probably things that Paul had taught these believers when he had been with them earlier in person. And he says to write the same things to you is no trouble. The idea is, I don't hesitate to repeat myself. It's not irksome to me. It's not an unpleasant thing. I'm glad to do it. I'm glad to do it. I'm glad to write to you these same things and to repeat myself because it's a safeguard for you. Well, let's stop and let's think about this word rejoice. It's built on the little Greek word charis, which is really the word grace. It's very, very closely connected to that concept of grace, grace and joy. Rejoice. I like Boyce's definition. What is Christian joy? It is supernatural delight in God and in God's goodness. Well, that would tell me immediately that it's not circumstantial. You know, circumstantial contentment or happiness is dependent on what kind of day I'm having. Circumstantial joy can be ruined by a burned breakfast or a missed appointment or a flat tire or something unexpected coming up, a traffic jam. If your joy is dependent on that, then it's going to be blown up in a hurry. But what Paul is dealing with, and remember, he's writing from prison. He wants there to be constant rejoicing on the part of the people of God. To understand this command, go all the way back with me to verse 18 in chapter 1. What matters to Paul? That in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ Jesus is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Rejoice, 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 rejoice. Here is a guy writing from prison, and he's saying, my confidence, my great delight, what brings me the greatest joy is that Jesus is lifted up and he's presented for who he is and that people respond to him in commitment and obedience. My greatest joy is not that I should be well thought of. My greatest joy is not even that I should be released from this prison. It's like Paul is saying some things are more important than public perception and territorial restrictions. Isn't that fascinating? Remember, this guy's writing from prison. And again, not because he did anything wrong, but because he's trying to do what God wants him to do. But more important than what other people think of him, more important than the freedom to go and do, more important than those things is Jesus. And so Paul says, I don't mind. It's not irksome to me to write the same things. It's a safeguard for you. It is a security, a protection for you. Now, I love the fact that in this passage, you're going to see how Paul connects a maturing knowledge of God's word with joy. From time to time, maybe you've had people come to you, as I have, and they say, well, Matthew, I just don't have any joy in my life. I just don't have any contentment. I feel so empty. And oftentimes, the problem is not that there's a problem with the source of joy, Jesus. The problem is with the individual, and there's a lack of obedience, or there's a lack of right thinking about what God has revealed, or there's a lack of dwelling on the things of God and the Word of God. Well, quickly, let's look at some Old Testament texts. You can turn here if you'd like to. I'll read these pretty quickly. You can jot these down and look at them later. For instance, look at Psalm 43, verse 4. Here's a prayer of the psalmist. He wants to be vindicated. He wants his cause to be defended against an ungodly people. But we move on down there, and he says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God. He's thinking about being in the temple. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. That is how God is described by the psalmist. Now, in your life, can you describe the Lord to you as your exceeding joy? He's your pleasure. I think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to what? Enjoy him forever. Did you enjoy God this week? Do you enjoy fellowshipping with him in the morning? Do you enjoy putting your head on the pillow at night and knowing that while you sleep, he never sleeps or slumbers? Well, so many more. Look at Psalm 19, verse 8. And we're going to see this important connection. Psalm 19, verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. And what do? Rejoicing the heart. You know, you don't have to be a rocket science to realize that Scripture is telling us that a lot of people lack joy because they're not focused on the right things. I am to focus on the precepts of the Lord, and they will rejoice or give joy to my heart. Or what about Psalm 119, verse 14? Psalm 119, verse 14, listen to this. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Where do we find joy? We find it smack dab in the center of the will of God. There is nothing so joy-inspiring and joy-filling as being obedient to the Lord. That's the way God has designed it. If I have the Holy Spirit living in me, and I am not walking in obedience to God's word, I'm miserable. And many of you could testify, I can testify, there is no one so miserable as a Christian out of the will of God. Amen? You agree with that? Man, you know, when the Lord has to take you to the spiritual woodshed and to teach you that he alone is to be your your joy and your sufficiency, that can be a painful thing, but it's a necessary thing, right? And so Paul says it's a safeguard, the maturing knowledge of God's word. One author says, only when there is undiluted dependence on the Lord is there overflowing joy in the Lord. Wow. An unvarnished, undivided, undiluted dependence on the Lord. Well, now we get into what I'll call the pretty intense part of this text. I like what Motyer, the commentator on Philippians, wrote. He says the truth of the gospel must be known, preached, and defended, and its opposite recognized, rejected, and opposed. Now here's Paul. He's writing about the importance of rejoicing, and then notice how the gears shift in verse 2. I think you would have to agree with me that in verse 2, Paul is not being very seeker-sensitive or seeker-friendly, is he? Can you imagine verse 2 up on a church marquee? Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What on earth? What is going on here? Well, there is a threat, and Paul is saying, I want you to acknowledge the threat. So let's talk for a minute about this idea of Christian anger. I had a guy say to me a couple of years ago, it's never right for a Christian to be angry. I said, really? I said, well, what are you going to do with what Paul does in the book of Ephesians? He says, be angry, but do not sin. And if you go on and look at that passage, there is a place for appropriate Christian anger. Now, I will agree that often, even as professing believers, we get angry about the things we shouldn't get angry about, and we fail to be angry about the things we should be angry about. But I want you to notice what really works Paul up here. Paul is not ticked off because he's been thrown into a prison. He's not railing or screaming. He's not upset about that. I'll tell you what gets Paul's spiritual blood pressure at the boiling point. It puts him at stroke level. It is when the accomplishment of Jesus is diminished in any way or detracted in any way. And I would say that when Paul takes that stance, he is in good company. Do you remember our Lord Jesus? There he is in the temple, the place of prayer, God's holy place set apart for worship. And Jesus goes in there, and what do we see happening? We see commerce going on. We see the money changers in the temple. We see people being cheated. We see the temple being used as a place for people to exploit and take advantage of other people. And what does the text say? The Bible says that Jesus fashioned a whip out of bone bits. The whole idea there is that Jesus didn't suddenly get upset. He didn't go off like Mount Vesuvius. Jesus was very premeditated in his actions. He was angry, and he cleaned house, so to speak, didn't he? And remember, he quoted from the Old Testament text in Daniel, zeal for the Lord's house has consumed me. What worked the Lord Jesus up more than anything in his earthly ministry? When his Father was dishonored. When the name of his Father was dishonored. So here is the threat. Paul has a right to be angry. Joy is connected to right thinking about Jesus. And now Paul is going to give us a sterling example. Notice the repetition of look out. You see it three times. It's not a suggestion. It's in the same command form that Paul uses when he says, rejoice in the Lord. Look out, look out, look out. It's a powerful term in the Greek New Testament. It's not just saying be alert. It's saying watch out. It's like a giant exclamation point. Look out. And notice the description there. First of all, look out for the dogs. Well, what is Paul referring to? Well, let's think about the concept of dog for just a moment. Now, you've got to remember that in first century Palestine, dogs were not looked upon today as they are now. Usually probably once a month. In fact, it happened this week when it turned cold. I'm at a red light, and I turn to my left, and there's this lady in this Range Rover, and she's got this dog that's dressed up in a sweater, you know? It's like almost a pre-Thanksgiving sweater. That dog is decked out, and there's that dog, you know, that sweet little Fifi there. And we love our animals, right? But in first century Palestine, we're not talking about Fifi. A dog was a scavenger. Those dogs were associated with everything that was unclean. There weren't a lot of domesticated dogs. In fact, those dogs like to hang out oftentimes in the Valley of Hinnom, in the refuse pile. And the constant burning of the refuse and the trash and the debris gives Jesus the very picture, the backdrop of when he describes hell as Gehenna, connected to the Valley of Hinnom. And the dogs were always cruising around there because they were scavengers. They were filthy. They were dirty. And so in Paul's day, the word dog was a pejorative term used by the Jews to describe the Gentiles, those Gentile dogs. Now hang with me here. At the very heart of their use of the word dog was the idea that if one were a dog, he or she was excluded from fellowship with God. If you're a dog, you're excluded from fellowship with God. In fact, the idea of a Jewish person bringing paying a vow at the temple from the sale or anything related to a dog was absolutely out of bounds. So the description of the Gentile by the Jew as a dog, it was an insult. It was to say these people are excluded from the fellowship of God. Well, what's going on here? Why Paul's strong language? Well, he's addressing a recurring problem, a similar problem that he faced when he made his way through the churches of Galatia. Paul would go and preach the gospel of faith in Jesus plus nothing, and then apparently behind him would come false teachers, sometimes known as the Judaizers. That is, false teachers who had a Jewish origin. They had no problem accepting that Jesus was the promised Messiah. No problem there. Their only problem was they believed that Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus in order to be true Christians had to first become Jews, had to submit to circumcision, and to submit to the following of some Jewish ceremonial observances. So here's the problem. Devout Jews willing to believe Jesus is the promised Messiah. However, they think that Gentiles accepting Jesus as Messiah must become Jews first. And so, with them, Christianity becomes Judaism plus a little extra. Or to put it another way, they were saying, yes, Jesus is Messiah and Jesus is Lord, but in order to be right with God, you need Jesus plus a little something extra. Let me just stop here and say, whenever, you attempt to add anything to Jesus, you are engaging in subtraction. Okay? There are some additions that can end up being attractions. And here's one, subtractions. And that's what the Judaizers were trying to do. And so Paul is moved to indignation by anything that diminishes, detracts from the cross, the truth of the gospel. You see what these false teachers were doing? In essence, they were saying, hey, Jesus is Messiah, and you need to believe that he died for your sins on the cross, but that's not quite enough to be right with God. And do you see how preposterous that is? Wait a minute. God takes on human flesh, pours out himself on the cross, dies as my sin substitute, is put in the grave, and 3 days later is raised from the dead, and now you're going to say to God, but that's not enough to save me? What an attack on the integrity and the character of God Almighty himself. So I want you to see why Paul is a bit worked up here. Our culture today doesn't want to get worked up about anything. Particularly, we're not too concerned about the truth. In our culture, it's we just want everybody to get along. And we'll tolerate almost anything as long as we don't have any dust up over it. So what I'm saying is, as Christians, don't go out looking for a fight. But I am saying there are some hills on which believers should be willing to die. And here's Paul saying, look, I'm putting my life on the line. I'm going to expose this for what it is. This is an affront to the gospel. It diminishes the worth and value of the cross and the Lord Jesus, and I will not stand for it on my watch. Well, notice what happens next. He calls them evildoers. He uses the little word evil. And then he uses a Greek word, ergotos, evil workers. Evil workers. They are evil advocates of the necessity of works and ceremony, and they are wrong. And it doesn't matter, Paul might add, how nice or kind or how friendly or learned they may be, they're wrong, and they must be exposed as such. Then we get to the next word, who mutilate the flesh. Paul engages in a play on words here related to the Greek word that is translated circumcision. Now, we got to go back and understand what's happening in Genesis chapter 17. Remember the call of Abraham, Genesis 12, Genesis 15. And God says, Abraham, I'm calling you out of Ur of the Chaldees, and out of you I'm going to make a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. You're going to be a great people. You're going to enjoy great blessing. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Pretty important, right? Then in Genesis 17, what does God do? He gives instruction that all males are going to submit to the ancient rite of circumcision. Well, what was this all about? Well, it was a sign of the covenant that God had made. A covenant that pointed back to what God had done in the Passover in delivering his people. By means of a sacrifice, God delivers his people. And it points forward to the fact that that sacrifice at Passover was simply looking forward to an ultimate sacrifice that was to come. And so circumcision was a sign of the covenant administered to all Jewish males. Well, as time went on, as we do as fallen, simple human beings, we tend to take symbols that God gives us and we often elevate them above the thing that they signify. And so by the time you get to the days of the New Testament and the Judaizers, you have these people saying, look, Abraham was circumcised. Why shouldn't all of these Gentiles be circumcised? And I love Paul's argument. If we had the time to look at it in the book of Galatians, you know what Paul indicates? He indicates that Abraham was declared right with God 430 years before the law was even given. Abraham was declared right with God before circumcision. So being right with God is not a matter of an external surgical operation, but rather, as Paul refers to later in Scripture, a circumcision of the heart, something that happens on the inside. Well, there's a little background there. What Paul is saying is the circumcision that these false teachers are proposing is nothing more than a mutilation of the flesh. I got not to get too graphic here, but in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is arguing. He's saying, hey, if these Judaizers, if they believe a surgical operation, a surgical procedure is so important in making people right with God, then why don't they just go all the way? Emasculate the subject. That's exactly what Paul is saying. So Paul's not minimizing the historical place of circumcision in God's redemptive history, but what he's railing against is the idea of our doing anything to earn or to gain the favor of God. And therefore, he says, these guys are mutilators. And you see that his joy is mixed with a righteous indignation. These people have misread the Old Testament, misapplied it. Remember what Jesus said? John chapter 2, talking about the temple, got him into a lot of hot water. Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it again. He's referring, of course, to the temple of his body, right? Or what about in Hebrews chapter 5, the priesthood of Melchizedek? Well, that priesthood is superseded, reaches its fulfillment in Jesus. Or what about the sacrificial system in Hebrews chapter 9? We don't sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats anymore. Why? Because all of those sacrifices pointed forward to a full and final sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ at the cross. Here's what Paul's after. If you minimize the cross and you fail to see the work of Jesus as the pinnacle of God's redemptive purpose, you are detracting and you're taking away from the sole sufficiency of Jesus. Listen, it's always a dangerous equation when you start thinking Jesus plus anything. The only equation that works biblically is Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. More about that in a moment. Well, now look at what he does next. Paul says, I want you to affirm the connection between people who trust in Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. For we are the circumcision. He doesn't even say we're the only circumcision. He says, hey, we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. We're the rightful heirs of the promises of God. We're the children of Abraham. Remember the little song we teach our children? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And I'm a son of Abraham by faith in the promises of God. And so really what Paul is saying in this text is, hey, get the gospel right. It doesn't matter if you get everything else right and get the gospel wrong, you're sunk. Get the gospel right. Well, look at what happens in the lives of people who get the gospel right. Paul uses a chain of three participles. First of all, worshiping. You see it? Worshiping by the Spirit of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, let us fear the Lord and worship Him with awe and reverence, for our God is a consuming fire. The Holy Spirit in us empowers us to worship the Lord, and we remember that worship is not something that happens between 9 o'clock through 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, that it relates to all of life. Our life is to be a poured out worship offering. And then look at this, glorying or boasting in Christ Jesus. Christ is the Christian's theme. Same word that Paul uses in Galatians 6:14. May it never be, God forbid that I should boast, save in the death of Christ. The object is Jesus. People that have been saved and who've been truly saved are marked by the fact that they boast of Jesus. They boast of Jesus. Several years ago, I was invited to preach for Usher Day at a friend's church that he pastored. It was an African American church, and I got out there in the afternoon. And I love those people because they don't watch the clocks, you know, like us Anglo-Americans. Man, they're just free. And so we get there, and by, we started the worship service, and we had music, and we had greetings, and we had several prayers. And I noticed early on that when people would get up and give a greeting, they'd lead in prayer, and they'd all pray at some point in the prayer, Lord, we're going to pray for the one who stands in John's shoes today. Next guy gets up and pray, Lord, we pray for the one who's going to stand in John's shoes. And I thought, man, I don't know what's going on here, but whoever this John's shoes guy they're praying about, that's pretty exciting. They're praying for that guy. Well, then finally, after about an hour of this, the senior pastor gets up and he says, and now, Lord, we're going to pray for Dr. McKellar as he comes to stand in John's shoes. We pray that he will stand in John's shoes as John the Baptist stood and declared the priority and the beauty and value of Jesus, saying he must increase, but I must decrease. Well, you know, what they were doing there is putting the emphasis where it ought to be. The focus in worship is not on you, it's not on me. The focus is on Jesus. He must increase, we must decrease. He's the object of the believer's worship. And then look at this, putting no confidence in the flesh. The word Paul uses there refers to you and me, who we are apart from the grace of God. Not a pretty thing. I like what D.A. Carson writes. He says, we are to emulate those whose constant confidence and boast is in Jesus and in nothing else. Well, let's wrap it up then. So what? So what? Well, number one this morning, if Jesus is your treasure, he will be your pleasure. You ever notice how people are? People talk about what thrills them. You don't have to spend a whole lot of time with a person to know what really captures their heart. It might be sports, it might be business, it might be their family or whatever. John Piper says, we praise what we prize. It happens inevitably. We praise what we prize. And so here's Paul from prison saying, hey, you Philippian believers, don't be distracted. You cling to Jesus, you prize him, and you value him. You don't need to add anything to him. He's enough. He's sufficient. And second, understand who the real dogs are. The real dogs are those who say that Jesus and his cross are not enough. And their pride of performance cuts them off. They cut themselves off from fellowship with God. Those are the real excluded people, the real dogs, the people for whom we should feel great sorrow, the people for whom we should pray. Thirdly, affirm the legitimacy of holy indignation. Jesus in the temple. Anger is not a sin. Now, it can be a dangerous thing for a believer. But as I said, often we're angry about the wrong things. I don't think we must water down Scripture to get at the truth of appropriate biblical indignation. You know, the Bible says God is a jealous God. And we think of jealousy, we think, oh, well, God's not. You mean God's petty? No, God's not petty or green-eyed envy like our human jealousy. But you see that principle in Scripture, don't you? I mean, God is like a jealous bridegroom for his bride. Now, that's in the book of Hosea. God is jealous for the affections of his people. Now, try that one on. The God of the universe is jealous for your affections and mine, that I would be wholly committed, that you would be wholly committed to him. Wow. Fourth, give the flesh a vote of no confidence constantly. Give the flesh a vote of no confidence constantly. If you're trusting in yourself, wow, you're headed for a lot of heartache. And then finally, one of my favorite quotes from my favorite Greek professor in seminary, Dr. Jack McGorman, used to stand in class and say, "Legalism is always nailing a sign to the cross that says necessary but not enough." Man, when you hear people minimizing what God chooses to magnify, you better run 100 miles an hour in the other direction. Do not minimize what God magnifies. He's magnified his son. He's magnified his son's cross. And when we magnify his son and we magnify his cross, we get the gospel right. And that matters today, tomorrow, and forever. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word. And Father, we know there is truth to apply. And I pray that you will forgive me, Lord. Forgive us for a lack of true Christian joy, because so often we're sidetracked and detoured by secondary issues. And so, Father, I pray that our joy and our delight would be in you and in your word. Father, let us heed the warning of Scripture. And, Father, grant for your name's sake and for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we would magnify what you magnify, that we make a big deal about what you have made a big deal about. Father, deliver us from any teaching or any mindset that would minimize the beauty and worth of all that you are for us in Jesus. And Father, I pray that we would worship by the Spirit of God, that we would glory only in Christ Jesus, and that we would put no confidence in the flesh. But our theme, our song, our praise would daily be nothing but Jesus and his cross. All this for the glory of your Son, our King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.